We're going to be talking about the judgment today. The Bible repeatedly and solemnly warns that everyone will face a final universal judgment. In Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, verse 9, we're told about that occasion that we're all going to face the judgment. Our deeds will be brought before the judgment of God. Okay, you're going to get in chapter 9, for instance, verse 9. It says there, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." And down in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, the last two verses of the book, the writer of Ecclesiastes also says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And then, of course, Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "After death comes judgment." Bear that in mind. This is a judgment that will be conducted by Jesus Christ, according to the judgment scene that we have described for us in Matthew, the 25th chapter. He's going to sit to judge us. And then that standard of judgment will be His Word, as He says in John 12, verse 48. All deeds during one's earthly lifetime will be judged, so nothing's going to be kept hidden. And then finally, along these lines, this judgment will decide where we spend eternity, whether in heaven or in hell, whether we have everlasting life in heaven or doomed to everlasting punishment in hell, according to Matthew 25 again. Hebrews 6, verse 2 speaks of eternal judgment. Now, we might try to contemplate or even visualize what it will be like at the judgment. We might picture it as some sort of earthly judgment, or compare it to some sort of earthly courtroom where judgments and sentences and verdicts and so forth are handed out or disclosed. But let me say that there are some important differences between what we can expect in earthly courtrooms and what we can expect before the judgment bar of Christ. So let's consider, I think I've got about 6 points if I remember, let's consider some differences between the final judgment and what we could expect in earthly courtrooms. In the first place, in earthly courtrooms, we would expect there to be lawyers, but at the final judgment, there will be no lawyers. Now, some might be rather happy about that because they think of lawyers as being greedy or not very helpful. But actually, as we think about it, when we are in trouble, and perhaps in enough trouble to be called into court before a judge, maybe even before a jury, in worst case scenarios, then what do we want then? We want a good lawyer that we can depend upon. Someone who can represent us and advocate for us and speak for us. Someone who can defend us better than we can do ourselves. Someone who knows the law. So at times like that, when we face trial, everyone appreciates a good lawyer or advocate. Somebody who knows his way around the law. Well, not literally around the law, knows the law, knows how it perhaps should be applied in our cases so that things are not as bad as they would otherwise be for us. And yet, there will be no lawyers at the final judgment to plead our cases for us. No advocates there to defend us. Everyone there will be left alone at that time. They'll have no one to speak for them but themselves. Anyone who waits till judgment to reform his life is going to have to act as his own lawyer. And you know what they say about someone who is his own lawyer, don't you? He has a fool for a client in that case. And that will at no time be more true than it will be at the final judgment. Now, right now, according to 1 John 2, verse 1, Jesus is our advocate. When we sin here upon this earth and we repent of our sins, He can, in effect, plead for us with God to forgive us, and does so very effectively. He is a very good lawyer, or advocate, if you will, who will plead for us, make our case for us before God, and get mercy for us. And yet, we need to bear in mind that at the judgment, He will not be acting as our lawyer or advocate. Then He will change roles. And according to James 4, verse 12, He will be our judge. Now He can be our advocate. Make use of Him now. Because there are not going to be any lawyers, any advocates for us to plead our case there at the judgment bar of God in the final judgment. Jesus then will have changed His role, and He will then be our judge. So He will not be available to plead for mercy on the behalf of the guilty there. There will be no one at the final judgment looking for or coming up with legal loopholes or plea bargains to eliminate our guilt or reduce our sentence. The time to know and apply the law of God is right now. And that is to say, in one sense, we need to become our own lawyers. We need to become experts in the law of God. We need to become specialists in God's law, knowledgeable of what it says, and apply it now, lest in the final judgment, the law that we ignored and neglected will condemn us. Christ shed His blood to remove human guilt, to release us from our sins, according to Revelation 1, verse 4. The time will come when no lawyer will be available to claim the blood of Christ for his guilty client. Now is the time to plead Christ's blood for sin and avail ourselves of its cleansing power. Now is the time for that mercy to be dispensed to us and for us to plead for it through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now and only now is God's mercy available. If we wait till the final judgment, we will have no one to plead for us then. No lawyers, no advocates. Second, at the final judgment, there will be no unbelievers. If seeing is believing, then the final judgment will make believers out of everyone. According to Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow before Christ. According to Revelation 1, verse 7, every eye will see Him. Now, right now, before the final judgment, here upon this earth, we have unbelievers. They abound. There are skeptics. There are people who will disavow the Bible and discredit the Bible all around us. There are atheists who do not believe in God. And they may cite lack of evidence for the existence of God or other spiritual truths. They may cite, as a matter of fact, even evidence that they think is contradictory to the idea of a God who exists and who has created this world. They may cite evidence contrary to the idea that God has revealed His will to us in the book we call the Bible. However, even though we cannot see God, by the evidence that He has given us, we can imply or infer that He does exist. They overlook, those who do not believe in God, overlook the inferential evidence then for God in biblical propositions. That inferential evidence respects our free will, because we have to look at that evidence. We have to infer God's existence from it. Some people don't want to do that. They want to be free to live without divine restrictions, so they prefer not to infer God's existence from the evidence for Him and His existence. But this inferential evidence makes room for faith. We can choose to believe. this inferential evidence allows us to obey God not because we're intellectually forced to believe in Him, but because we love Him. That's why God has not shown Himself to us, but nevertheless, He has given us sufficient evidence to believe in Him. And of course, I will also say that that inferential evidence is abundantly available to people if people are willing to acknowledge it. In various scriptures, such as I've given you here on the board, or rather on the screen, God has shown Himself to exist and to be the creator of all that we see around us. For the sake of time, I will confine our reading to Romans 1:18-20. The other passages that I have on the screen basically say the same thing. Romans 1 states it pretty well and succinctly. There it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And what that is essentially saying is that we can look out on the natural world and we can conclude from it that there must be a God. There must be a God who has created all of this and has made it possible for us to live upon this earth. Just compare our planet to anything that we know about the planets or the asteroids or other bodies that we have within our solar system. We can't even come close to living on those planets. The astronauts who have gone to the moon, for instance, had to have all sorts of apparatus and paraphernalia in order to enable themselves just to spend a few hours on the surface of the moon. And they had to go through years of training. There was a lot of expense. You know how many people have even stood on the face of the moon? Well, I'm not sure myself. My guess is about 12 made it up there. 10 or 12? That's all. And that was done at great expense and with a lot of training and preparation. How is it then that we can live here upon this earth? Why is Earth so different? Now, human beings have not been to the surface of Mars, but unmanned rovers have been up there and have taken pictures of the surface of Mars. Again, Mars is no place like this, where we could live. Why is it that the earth is so different? Because God made it that way. I once had an unbeliever tell me, and he was defending the concept of evolution. When he sits at a zoo in the primate section, and he looks at the primates, the chimpanzees behind the bars, he said he was struck about the amazing similarity between him and the chimpanzees. All that proves is that evolution does make a monkey out of it. In that respect, Darwin was right. But my point is, listen, when I go to the zoo and I go to the primate section, that's interesting. They're interesting animals. Interesting to watch. But I look at them and I watch them and I think about how big the differences are between us and them. They're not even close. And some people would say, well, there were a lot of gradations in evolutionary development between the chimpanzees or their former ancestors and human beings today. Well, where are those today? Well, they disappeared, evolutionists would say. Why? If evolution is really true, where are they? Why didn't they continue to exist? No. The evidence for God's existence in the natural realm makes His existence undeniable to those who are willing to look at the evidence. So, at the judgment, there will be no unbelievers. Also, at the final judgment, third, there will be no material possessions. Why is that? Well, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and following, they will have been destroyed in the final day. So that they just won't be around anymore. Anything material will have been destroyed. We won't be able to take anything material with us from here to judgment and beyond. A person will leave this world just as he entered it. As Job said in Job 1, verse 21, naked I came into this world, and that's the way I'm going to depart. That's paraphrasing it, actually, but that's essentially what he said. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world. We're not going to leave with anything either. The material items which people value so much here upon this earth and which give them such pleasure in this life will nowhere be found at the final judgment. The rich who sometimes are able to bribe their way or have in certain instances in history been able to bribe their way out of being convicted for certain crimes won't be able to do that at the final judgment. Won't have any money to pay bribes at the final judgment. So we might say the goods that we enjoy here upon this earth will not be good in the final judgment. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle in Matthew 19, verse 24. In James 5, verse 3, James issues this warning here to the rich. He says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. They won't do you any good at the final judgment. There will be no material possessions at the final judgment. Fourth, at the final judgment, there will be no mistrials. You know, mistrials, as they're called, occur when there is some sort of procedural error in the course of the trial. And so the sentence or the verdict might be vacated by an appellate court. Mistrial also might occur when jurors get together in the jury room to decide upon a verdict and they just cannot agree. Is he guilty or not? So if they cannot agree, then there is a mistrial. In some cases, there may be a later trial. Sometimes the prosecutor might say, well, we're not going to do it again. He's just going to go free. That's what we call a hung jury. Now, in this life, the guilty might wish for a hung jury as their best hope. Those found guilty might also hope that an appellate court might find that a mistake was made in their trial. Maybe the judge gave the wrong kind of instructions or didn't say something he should have said. And so an appellate court, that is a court to which an appeal is made after a guilty verdict in a lower court, might void the guilty verdict. And the guilty might rejoice in the prospects of that possibility. Yet there will be no possibility of this at the final judgment. In other words, there aren't going to be any mistrials declared at the final judgment. God, being omniscient, that is, knowing all things, is completely aware of what His law says and the facts of each case. Furthermore, there is no partiality or prejudice or bias of any sort on His part. His judgments are perfectly righteous. And thus, there will be no appeal needed from His judgment because He's going to get it right every time. There will be no need for a correction of any sort of procedure. There will be no need for a retrial. He will not need to say, we've got to take a recess here while I go back and check the law books. No. He won't need to do that. There will be no mistakes, no mistrials at the final judgment. But fifth, at the final judgment, there will be no secrets. Now you think about this. What are your most prized possessions? That is what you have. May I suggest to you that if you think about it for a moment, your most prized possessions might be secrets that you have. Maybe that nobody else, at least nobody else around you, knows except you and God. Why would I say that they're valuable or prized to you? Because there's almost nothing more that people would want than to keep others from knowing about their wrongdoings, about the skeletons in their closets, so that they won't be embarrassed by other people coming to know their secrets. I imagine we've all got them, haven't we? I know I do. I hate to say it, but there are some things I've done in my life that you don't know about, and as far as I'm concerned, you'll never know about it. I don't want you to know. There are some things I'm just not going to tell you, because I would be too embarrassed to have my secrets known. And I suspect we could all say that. People will spend a lot of their wealth in the form of what's called hush money in order to keep their secrets secret. People will be blackmailed. They'll pay lots and lots of money so that those blackmailing them will not let out their secrets, and so that their secrets will not become publicly known. That's why I say our secrets may be our most valuable possessions. We don't want to give them up, do we? And yet God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows our past. He knows our guilt. He even knows the thoughts of our hearts. And on the day of judgment, if our secret sins have not been forgiven, then they're not going to be secrets anymore. Even the darkest secrets will be exposed for people's knowledge and viewing, perhaps, on the day of judgment, because nothing can be hidden from God. We've already read from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, where it says, at the judgment, nothing will be hidden there. And thus, if we don't want to have our secret sins revealed before the whole world, for everyone to see and know for all eternity, then we've got to appeal to God to have them expunged from the record, to have them erased by the blood of Christ, so that it will be then as though they have never been committed, and they won't be brought up at the final judgment. But we need to have them erased, forgiven, and that's what is involved in God's forgiveness. Again, at the final judgment, there will be no invitation hymns. You know, we have a custom, we've had it for a long time, at least as long as I've been living, to sing what we call hymns of encouragement or hymns of invitation at the end of a sermon to encourage sinners to obey the gospel, to be saved, to save their souls before it is everlastingly too late. But none of them will be heard at the final judgment. This is because there will be no need for them to be sung at the final judgment. And why is that? Because if we wait until the final judgment to be saved, it will be too late then. By the time of the final judgment, God will have withdrawn the invitation to be saved. Oh yes, now he's saying, be saved from this perverse generation, from this wicked world, from your sins. Be saved. Come, I'm calling you. Have mercy. You can get it. As much as sinners might long to hear a beautiful invitation hymn just one more time, have one more opportunity, let it be sung one more time and I will respond. I know I heard it 1,000 times perhaps here upon the earth, and I know I neglected then. Let me hear it one more time and I'll respond. No, no. If they wait till the final judgment, that will be too late for any invitation hymns to be sung. The only songs that people will hear then will be the songs of rejoicing on the lips of the saved. And as a final point, at the final judgment, there will be no baptisms. Just as there will be no invitation hymns sung at the final judgment, so there will be no baptisms at the final judgment. And for the same reason, it's going to be too late. As much as people might long for one more opportunity to obey the command which they so frequently ignored or scorned in life, the time for the baptism of water at the final judgment will have passed. And then it will be time for the baptism of fire. And that's a sad, sad, tragic thing to contemplate. Let me say in conclusion then, everyone will get a fair trial, so to speak, at the judgment. In various places, such as, or at least in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, people will get a chance to respond, it seems. They'll get a chance to plead for themselves and say, look, look, look at what I did. This and this and this. But that will effectively fall on deaf ears, because then it will be too late. Everyone will be given an opportunity to ask questions and to have his verdict and sentence explained to him so that he can understand it. But he will only be understanding his guilt at that time, because people will have already determined their guilt or innocence by the time they reach the final judgment. So that the final judgment will, practically speaking, be nothing more than an occasion to pronounce the verdict and sentence. There will be no escape at the final judgment or from it. There will be no plea deals offered. There will be no pardon given. There will be no commutations of sentence, as might be the case today from judges, earthly judges. There will be no parole given from the final sentence at judgment. But glory be to God, anyone who wishes now can have mercy from the one who will be our judge. Now is the day of salvation. We don't have another day guaranteed to us. Now is the time when we must seek God's mercy. Because if we wait to the final judgment, it will be too late. It might be that there is at least one person here today, at least one, who perhaps has been dilly-dallying in sin, thinking, I've got time. I can choose when I want to repent and come to God. We don't have another day guaranteed to us. Christ may come. Death may come to us. You know, I think about these people out in California. So many. Tragically killed in these wildfires out there. I wonder, how did that happen? Didn't they see the fire coming? Didn't they run? I don't know. But whatever it was too late for them. Don't make it too late for you today. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ. If indeed you do believe in Him and be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't believe, then we're happy and prepared to study with you to discuss these very evidences that I referred to earlier. Evidences for God, for Jesus Christ, for the Bible being the Word of God. We're prepared to study these things with you. We would love that. If that's your need, just apprise us and let us know. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have stopped thinking about the final judgment and allowed that to lead you into sin, to do things that are really foolish and perhaps could be tragic for you, and now realize how foolish they are, and you want to come forward and make confession of your sins and ask for our prayers and encouragement as you strive to live as you ought, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.